2 Corinthians. We are in chapter 1, but today we are going to break into the first part of chapter 2. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the love that you have given to us. Lord, we thank you for the cross that you sent Jesus to come and die on it to give us life. And this morning as we look at your word, we pray that you would minister to us by your Spirit, that you, God, would just move and work in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. In Acts chapter 18, we read where Paul went into the city of Corinth. And it was there that, like most cities that Paul went to, he went into the synagogue, he began to preach the gospel to the Jews, and he faced opposition from them. They didn't like his message. They didn't like the fact that he was teaching them that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't like the fact that they were declaring that he was the only way to God. And so there was this opposition that rose up against Paul because of that. But there was a bright spot. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, got saved. And so that's like, you know, the head religious guy of the Jews in the city of Corinth comes to Christ. But that caused an uproar amongst the Jews. And there was a great deal of opposition against Paul. And then once again, they were out to get him. And so that night, Paul, obviously discouraged, obviously a bit afraid, is having a tough time sleeping. And God appears to him in a vision and there told him this, Acts chapter 18, verse 9, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." The Lord comes to Paul and he tells him to not be afraid because I am with you, Paul. And I've got many people in this city. They might not know it yet that I'm drawing them, that I'm calling them, but I've got many that I've called and many that I'm reaching out to, many that are going to come to me. So Paul, you preach and preach boldly. What a great word. What a great word for our city here, for our community. What a great word for you at your work that God would say to you, you know, I've got many people here. There's many people that over the next year or so, I'm going to be calling, I'm going to be drawing, I'm working on their lives right now. So you preach, you share, you live for me. Well, Paul was encouraged by that word from the Lord, so much so that he ended up staying a year and a half in Corinth. It was the second longest pastorate that he had, second only to Ephesus, where he stayed 3 years. But Paul stayed a year and a half in Corinth, and this church was founded, and God was moving, and he was working. But after Paul left Corinth and moved on to the next place, he got word that the church was having some problems. One of the problems was is they were divided, and they had got their focus off of Jesus and onto men. And so they were divided. There were these factions of people that were saying, well, I'm of Paul, and others that were saying, well, I'm of Apollos. And some were saying, well, Peter's our guy. And they were focused on men. Another problem was that they were suing each other. You know, they'd have a legal, they'd have a dispute about something, and they're dragging each other into the court of law. And Paul would write them in 1 Corinthians and say, you shouldn't be doing that. Another problem was is that they were famous for their fornication, that sexual immorality was kind of rampant in the church. In fact, there was even a guy in the church who was sleeping with his mother-in-law. And the church was kind of just tolerating it, you know, like it wasn't a big deal. They were just kind of letting it go on. And another problem was is that they weren't giving real worth to the table of communion. They would gather together for a time to celebrate the Lord's body and his blood, and they would have kind of a love feast beforehand, and people would be coming in early, and they'd be eating all the food and drinking all the wine, and they're getting drunk, and Paul had to write them and say, you guys are not giving worth to the body of Christ. And they were also abusing the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That they weren't functioning within the gifts with order. And so there were a lot of problems in the church at Corinth. And Paul might have been tempted to kind of not own these guys. If someone were to say to him, Paul, didn't you start the church in Corinth? He might have been tempted to say, that was another Paul. You know, Peter, Paul, and Mary Paul. You know, that wasn't me, you know, kind of a thing. But Paul didn't do that. He loved these guys. And so he wrote a letter to them 1 Corinthians to instruct them in some of these areas where they had gotten off and to challenge them sternly about those problems. And at first, the Corinthians didn't receive Paul's exhortation very well. Some of them got downright mad. But by the time we come to 2 Corinthians, now there's been some yielding to what Paul had to say. Now they've dealt with things. They've repented. They've dealt with the sin. They've dealt with some of the areas that were wrong in their midst. But there were still those critics in the church who were critical of Paul. And one of the beefs that the critics had against Paul was that Paul hadn't come to visit yet. And you see, he ended 1 Corinthians there in chapter 16 by saying to them, you know, I'm planning on coming to visit you. But he prefaced it by saying, if the Lord permits, this is my heart, this is my burden, I want to come. In fact, he said, I actually want to come twice. I'm hoping on my way to Macedonia to come and visit you. And then I want to stop again on my way back that you might get a double blessing. That I might be able to benefit you guys, you know, in a double kind of way. But he hadn't showed up. His plans got changed. And so the critics interpreted that to mean that Paul really doesn't hear from the Lord. Paul really isn't sensitive to the Spirit of the Lord. And he says one thing and he does another. And therefore, you can't trust Paul. And so if you can't trust his word, then you really can't trust his message. And maybe Paul's really not an apostle. And this was the thing that they were bringing against Paul. That's the accusation that they were bringing against him. And that's the accusation that he's addressing in our text today. And what we have is a heartfelt response to the accusation. But in the midst of the response, Paul shares some key truths and some insightful lessons that we want to point out as we go through this morning. So let's pick it up, verse 15. Paul writes, "And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia and to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things that I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no." Now notice that word lightly in verse 17 means fickle. Paul was saying, look, I wasn't being fickle. A fickle person is a person who is not able to make up his or her mind. You know, sometimes when my wife and I are going out for a meal, and if that meal happens to be around what we call brunch time, in between breakfast and lunch, well, my wife has this oddity. And the oddity that she has is this, is that if she wants to, you know, order breakfast, I can't order lunch, you know? It like grosses her out, you know? Or if she's going to order lunch, I can't order pancakes, you know? It's like, it's got to be the same. So sometimes we go out, and it's kind of like, you know, at brunch time, and on a Monday, our day off, and it's like, okay, so what do you want? Well, I don't know. You know, I kind of in a mood for, you know, an omelet sounds great. Okay, great. I'm going to order breakfast. So I'm looking at the breakfast menu, you know? 5 minutes later, she's like, no, I think I'm going to have a hamburger, you know? And she can go back and forth. It's like, look, order already, you know? Make up your mind. Well, that's what Paul's saying. Look, I wasn't being fickle. I wasn't having a hard time making up my mind. I wasn't saying one thing and doing another. It wasn't yes one day and then no the next day. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 12, Paul gives them a reason for part of the reason why he was delayed. He tells them there that God had opened a door for him in the city of Troas. The idea was, look, God was moving and God was working in Troas, and I couldn't leave. About 19 years ago, I went on a missions trip, my first ever, and it was to Eastern Europe. A trip that changed my life. The trip was planned that we were going to go over to Yugoslavia and then go over to Hungary, and we were going to kind of just, it was like a fact-finding mission a little bit. We were to kind of go spy out the land, and Pastor Brian had been invited to come and speak in some churches, and so we were going to try to make some connections, and Howard and Eddie and a few others were doing some music, and I was kind of just there, I guess, to tag along and see, you know, what was happening. And so we went. And we were there a few days in Subotica, and Brian shared in a couple churches, and then we went, or in Yugoslavia, and then we went to this one city called Subotica. And there was just this passion, this drive, this on our hearts that we just felt like God was saying, go out into the open square. And so after the service one night, they had this big open square walking street like they do in a lot of Eastern Europe or European countries. And people are walking through, and Howard gets out there with his electric guitar and this little amplifier. And he starts to play, and right away there was a crowd, like 300 people gather around. And it was just long-haired American, you know, and he's playing, you know, these songs. And they were just enthralled. American, you know, this is, I mean, communism had just fallen there. And they were just stoked, you know, that we were out there. And they start, you know, making requests. Can you do any Hendrix, you know? And so Howard's doing Hendrix. And, you know, can you do any Beatles, you know? And he's doing Beatles. And as the crowd's gathering around, I notice that there's this group of guys, young guys, that can speak English. So we start talking. We start sharing. Now, they were all about 16, 17, 18 years old. In that age range, it was, I don't know what night it was, but they were all, you know, pretty drunk. But we're talking. And we start talking about the Lord, you know. And what happens is at the end of the, you know, evening, I kind of said to these guys, I said, you know what? Why don't you guys come tomorrow? This is where we're staying. There's a little courtyard. You guys come. I'll get my friend to do a personal concert for you. And we'll talk some more. So like 12 of them came. And so Howard's there, and he plays some songs, and they're all sitting there. And then I got up and shared a little message, and they all got saved. Well, we were supposed to leave that day to go to Hungary. And so we're like, here, you know, these, they're like newborn babies, you know. And we're like, okay, well, you know, here's this church we know nothing about, but just go there, you know, kind of a thing. And we head off to Hungary, and I'm dying inside because I'm just like feeling like, we got to go back. So after a day in Hungary, I asked Pastor Brian if Jim Westby and I could go back, and we did. He let us. And we went back, and we spent a great week holed up in this little hotel, and got a chance to share. You know, every day we're meeting with this group of kids, and it was amazing because by the end of the week, it had grown from 12 to 30. Of them that had come and accepted the Lord. And then 2 weeks later, I was on my way back there to bring Mike Harris, who ended up spending several years there. And within about 2 weeks of him being there, it went from 30 to like 100 that were meeting and gathering in this open square. And God was just doing something. But my point is this, is we had this plan, okay, we had this agenda, you know, we're going to be this many days in Yugoslavia, this many days in Hungary, and then we're going here, and it was kind of like, you know, we're in a situation where suddenly God's doing something new, and we needed to shift, we needed to change, and that is what God often does. So my first point, really, I want to point out here is there's a need a lot of times in our walk with the Lord, or in the way that God is leading us, there's a need to be flexible. Because oftentimes we don't see the big picture. We don't know what he's doing. Sometimes things change midstream. Sometimes there will be in our lives what I call a divine roadblock or a divine detour that God just says, look, you thought that this is what I was doing. You thought this is where you're going, but this is what I had on my mind all along. And he does that oftentimes. And there's a need to be flexible. And when those things happen in our lives, instead of asking, why is this happening, we need to learn to ask, Lord, what are you doing? What are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to do right now in and through me? Because oftentimes when our plans get changed, we're like, why? I mean, we're like little babies. You know, we stomp our feet. Why is this happening, God? And he's like, no, that's the wrong question. The right question is what? What am I doing? How am I leading? So Paul was telling them, look, you know, my heart was to come to you guys. My plan was to come to you, but God was doing something in Troas. He would still get to Corinth. It was a timing issue with Paul. God was moving and he couldn't leave, but that didn't make Paul fickle. That didn't mean that he couldn't make up his mind or that his word couldn't be trusted. And he continues here in verse 18 when he says, "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no." Paul's saying, look, judge us by the message that we brought to you. We didn't go back and forth saying one thing one day and another thing the next day. Judge us by our message. Judge us by the truth that we preach Christ to you. Verse 19, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." Paul says, look, our God is a God who keeps his promises, and so we, as his messengers, need to keep promises as well. That our yes would be yes, and our no would be no. But what he says here in these verses is great news. What he says here in these verses is a wonderful truth, a key truth for us in the Christian life. Grab a hold of this today. When he says all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, that is a radical truth. You see, in the old covenant, the promises of God had a condition that was attached to them. Over and over again in the Old Covenant, we are told that if we do this, God would say, then I will do this. It was an if-then condition that was attached. God saying, look, if you perform in this way, then I will respond in that way. But here Paul says, it's a radical thing, that in Jesus, all the promises of God are not if-then, but yes and amen in Christ. And the word yes means that they are certain, that they are true, and the word amen means that they are accomplished. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. You see, because Jesus fulfilled all of the conditions of those promises, because Jesus fulfilled all of the ifs, and because you and I as believers have now been placed in Jesus, then we get all of the thens. Because Jesus fulfilled all of the ifs, you and I, we get the blessings. And what Paul tells us is that those blessings are in Christ. They're found in Jesus. In the old covenant, it was up to you to produce or you were left out. But in the new covenant, Jesus did the work completely. Jesus did the work completely so that you and I could get the blessings in totality. But Paul says that all of the blessings, all of the promises, they are in Christ. Now catch this. This is so important for us to see, is that the blessings are not really things that we receive from Jesus, but they're things that are found in Jesus. The Bible says that in Him is our peace, that in Him is our joy, that in Him is our life. Jesus would say, I am the way. Jesus would say, I am the light. Jesus would say, I am the bread. It's me. And so the closer that we get to Jesus, the more that we draw near to Jesus, the more that these things fall into place. The closer that we get to the Lord, the closer that we get to Jesus, because all of these things are found in Him, the more that we experience the promises of God. That's a key truth of the new covenant. It's found in Him. So draw near to Him. Seek after Him. And as you do, God says, look, these promises, these blessings, you're going to find that they're all attached to just being in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful truth. Key truth. Now, in verse 21 and 22, though, he gives us another key truth. Look at verse 21. "Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." This is number three, that God establishes us and has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. Now the phrase, now he who establishes us with you in Christ, that word establishes is in the present tense. And that's important to note because it speaks of an ongoing establishing. That the Holy Spirit is constantly affirming and establishing us in Christ. That was the experience of Paul. In fact, he'll say in chapter 3, he talks about how he's being renewed day by day by the Lord. Day by day, God working in his life. Paul's saying, look, day by day, every day, the Holy Spirit is establishing us. It's part of the process of the Christian life, that you and I are a work in progress. I love the story of a couple in Chicago that had come to the Lord through the ministry of a Salvation Army ministry. And this was during a time when the Salvation Army was primarily focused on just winning souls and evangelism. And this couple got saved. And the husband in the couple started going out to, Bible study meetings with the men. And he came home one night and his wife said to him, how was the meeting? And he said, it was great. I'm just loving them talking, hearing them talk about Jesus, and I'm learning so much, about the Bible. But there's one thing, that just really bugs me is most of the guys there, they all have these red sweatshirts that they wear, and it has this white lettering on it. Now, he was illiterate. He couldn't read, so he didn't know what the lettering said. It said Salvation Army. It was stitched, into these sweatshirts. But he didn't know that. He didn't know, what it said. But he kind of felt left out. Well, his wife was like, man, I want to bless my honey. So the next day she went out and she got him a red sweatshirt. But she didn't know what the lettering said either. And she couldn't read either. And so she saw this sign across from their apartment in this building. And she decided, I'm going to stitch that on the front of his sweatshirt. And so she did. And he shows up the next night at the meeting and he's got his red sweatshirt and he's thinking, he's really, cool and got it together. And his sweatshirt reads, under construction. But the guys loved it, They were like, that's great. Where do I get one of those? That's a great sweatshirt because it's true. We're under construction. All of us. The Lord day by day establishing us. Being renewed. That's what God is doing with all of us daily, establishing us and renewing us in the Lord. We're not complete yet. But Paul would say that's a goal. That's part of the goal of the church and of ministry, he would say in Colossians, is to present every man complete in Christ. So Paul says in verse 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now it's interesting that in John chapter 6, verse 27, that John uses the same language in talking about Jesus. That Jesus, he said, that God has set his seal on his Son. That he has set his seal on his Son. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul said that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, the seal was a stamp of ownership. You would stamp a piece of cargo with your seal. That meant that belonged to you. A king would take a letter and he would seal it with wax, and then he would stamp it with his signet ring. And that signified that that letter was coming from the king, and that the only person who could break that seal and open that letter was the person whose name was on the front of it. Now think about this. God says that he has placed his seal on our lives. That means he's put his stamp of ownership on you, that he's claimed you. He's placed his stamp of ownership on your life. But that seal also means, the fact that he's marked you is also a sign of protection. That God says, you belong to me and I'm not going to let anything happen to you. I'm not going to let anybody break the seal. You belong to me. And when a seal was put on an item of cargo, it guaranteed that it would get to the right destination. It was like the shipping documents. You know, they would mark down, okay, this seal belongs to this person. And the idea was, so this ship's going to Troas, and when it gets there, there's a crate for Mr. Smith, and Mr. Smith is going to come, and he's going to show us his seal, his signet, and we're going to match this crate to him, and it guaranteed that it would get to the destination. And so when God says that he's placed the seal of his Spirit on us, it's his way of also saying, you belong to me, I've placed my mark on you, and you're going to make it to the destination. Isn't that great? Isn't that an awesome thing? But Paul also says that he put his Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The word guarantee means a down payment or a deposit. It was what you would do, you know, when you were involved in a business deal. You're going to buy somebody's cow, and you know, you meet, and you're like, okay, cow looks good, I'm going to buy it, you know, I'll buy it for $100, here's my $10, and I'll be back, you know, with the rest. And here's my deposit, here's my down payment to let you know that I'm serious about buying your cow. It was the earnest money. But this word guarantee is also called the engagement ring. And I like that better. Because it takes it out of the impersonal and makes it very personal. You know, I'm buying a guy's cow and I might not even know him. There's no relationship. I just want the beef, you know. And so it's not that I've done that lately, but there's nothing there. It's just a business transaction. And so when God says, when he uses this term, and it also means, you know, an engagement ring, it takes it out of the realm of the business transaction, the business relationship, and puts it into a love relationship. It's what a guy does when he falls in love. And he's been dating or courting, you know, some young woman for a period of time. And he comes to the place where he's like, you know, this is the woman I've been praying for, dreaming about. I want to spend the rest of my life with her. So what does he do? He starts saving up. He quits going out, you know. He passes on Starbucks and In-N-Out. And he's saving his pennies and he's saving his paycheck so that he can go out one day and buy her a ring. He's sacrificing. He might sell, you know, his car. He might sell, you know, his dog. He might sell his brother and sister. Might sell his surfboard. Probably not that one. But, you know. He might do all that because why? He loves her and he knows, okay, I got to get this ring and I'm going to get down on a knee and I'm going to tell her I love her and I want to spend the rest of my life with her. I'm going to open up that box and hopefully she's going to say yes. And he does that because he loves her. He'll sacrifice. And the purpose is that ring is a symbol of their love and the fact that he is serious about this relationship and serious about this commitment. So when God says, capture this, picture this. When God says, I've placed my Spirit in your hearts as an engagement ring, what he's saying is, I'm serious about you. I am madly in love with you. So much so, I'm not ashamed to put my mark on you. I'm not ashamed to claim you. I'm not ashamed to associate myself with you. And I'm placing my Holy Spirit in your heart because I want you to know how much I love you and how much I want to be with you. Now, I know all of us have experienced this. We might not admit it today. And I don't know of an easier way to say this than to say it like this, but we've all seen, you know, the young lady who's dating some guy, and for lack of a better term or a way to say this to paint the picture, the guy is just a dork, you know? There's no easier way to say it. He's just a dork, you know? He's just goofy. He's just kind of, you know, out there. Just kind of, you know. And we see that. And she's cute, and she's got a lot of good, you know, a lot of things going for her. And we look at him, and we think to ourselves, how does that guy end up with her, you know? Or we ask the question, what does she see in him? Now, moment of truth. How many of you ever have thought that before about a couple? Come on, serious. See, I'm not the only evil one in the group. We think that, like, I don't get it. I know some of you are thinking, yeah, we've often thought that, Rob, about you and Denise, you know? It's like... But we think that, and then what do we always say? What? That love is blind. That must be it, man. She's just blind, you know, because I don't get it. Well, check it out, guys. God is not blind. He sees the dork in all of us. He sees our flaws and our failures. He knows what you look like without your makeup on. Guys are always wondering that, you know, when they're dating. It's like, I'm going to take her to the beach and we're going to go in the water because I want to see, you know, what she looks like with her makeup off. God sees us with our makeup off. He knows what we look like. He sees the good. He sees the bad. He sees the ugly. And he loves us. And he's committed to us. And it's that love of his that is going to transform us. I tell you, it's the greatest thing in the world. You see some woman, married woman or woman who's dating, and she is so confident in the love that her husband or the person that she's dating has for her that it just makes her beautiful. And she just shines. Because there's a sense of just, you know, I know that I'm loved. That's what God's love does to us. It has a way of just transforming us. And it's that love that he has for us that motivates us to anticipate his coming, because we love him so much that we've been touched so deeply by his love that we're just longing to be with Jesus. It's that love that motivates us to live holy lives, because we realize that time is getting short. That we need to be sober and that we need to be vigilant. And it's all around us. You watch CNN and it's communicating to you, be sober and be vigilant. They might not say it like that, but you watch it long enough and sure enough, man, I need to be ready. You watch Fox News and same thing. It's telling you, be sober and be vigilant. The world around us is freaking out. But the Lord says, I want you to be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. And that reason, that hope that lies within us is because Jesus loves us so much. So much so that he gave his life. That he sacrificed greatly. That he went to the cross. And now he's given us his spirit in our hearts as an engagement ring. It's his love for us that ruins us for this world. The more that we grasp of his love, the more that we're just ruined for this world, because we realize that there's something so much better, so much greater, so much more wonderful waiting for us that we're just ruined for the things of this world. That we actually believe that at any moment, Jesus could come, the trumpet could sound, the voice of the archangel could be shouted out, and in a moment, in a blink, we might be in his presence today. And if you believe that, let me hear you say amen.
Amen.
Yeah. And it ruins us. We've been so touched by his love. He loves us so much. He says, I've given you my spirit as an engagement ring. And then Paul says, verse 23, moreover, if we can get any moreover than that, he says, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determine, chapter 2, I determine this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who has made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is in the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Note this. We're going to wrap up here in just a minute. Paul says, we weren't trying to dominate you. When I wrote to you, when I had to challenge you, when I had to address those issues of sin, you know, in your midst, I wasn't trying to dominate you. We can't legislate holiness. We can't force you to walk with the Lord. Paul says, no, understand, it was love that led me to write to you, and I did it with tears. It broke my heart because it was a difficult thing to do, but also it broke my heart because I want God's best for you. And Paul says, God knew I didn't want to come to you again in sorrow. I don't enjoy, he's saying, being the heavy. I don't enjoy being the disciplinarian. I don't get any joy from your sorrow, he's saying. When you guys are sad, I'm not like, oh, great, man. I made them sad. On the contrary, he says, my joy comes from your joy. And there's two more lessons that I think are worth noting that I see in this. Number four is this, that true love doesn't dominate. True love doesn't dominate. It's not forced. True love doesn't seek to control. If you're in a relationship with somebody who is seeking to control you and dominate you, run. Run. If you're involved in a church or a ministry with someone who is seeking to control you or dominate you, run. That's not the way of the Lord. That's not true love. Now, in true ministry, the heart, the focus is not to control, but to serve. It's to serve. And the fifth and final thing I see in this is that true love will discipline and rebuke even though it's not enjoyable. Paul didn't enjoy disciplining them. What kind of parent, you know, gets a big smile on his face when, you know, it's like, okay, I get to spank that kid, you know? No, that's a sick parent that would even, you know, enjoy something like that. That's a sick parent. You know, sometimes I hear pastors make statements like this. Oh, I really laid into them today. I really let them have it today. And in some churches, there's like this warped sense of spirituality that they think if they don't get hammered, you know, that they didn't really hear from God. And that's not healthy. That's not healthy. Run from that type of thing. Paul said, you know, I needed to do that, but it was hard. I didn't get any enjoyment out of that at all, and I didn't want to do it again. The last thing I wanted to do was to make another painful visit to you guys, and so God spared me. He spared me of that. But here's the thing. Sometimes in our relationships with those that we love, we have to say hard things. The truth hurts sometimes. And sometimes in relationships with those that we love, we have to say hard things. Love is not toleration. Love, it is not love when you're tolerating somebody's rebellion. That's not love. When we love someone, sometimes we have to say the hard things. And sometimes when the truth is spoken, it hurts. But we're told to speak the truth in love. You know, there are times here in the fellowship, be it from the pulpit or in a relationship, a conversation, you know, we might say some things that are strong. We might say some things that are heavy, you know, exhortation. There might be a sense at times of pleading, but the reason for that is this. We've experienced the emptiness of life without Christ. We know what that's like. We've experienced the frustration of living for self. We know what that's like, how empty it is, how frustrating it is. But we've also experienced the joy of living for Jesus. And because we love someone and we want them to experience that, we can see they're empty or they're frustrated because they're in rebellion to Jesus or they're living for themselves. And so we plead with them sometimes. Please be reconciled to God. When you see someone that you love going in the opposite direction, it breaks your heart. It's a part of you in love that wants to just shake some sense into them. But know this. As much as it breaks your heart, parent, as much as it breaks your heart, friend, as much as it breaks your heart, Christian brother or sister, it breaks God's heart even more. Because he looks at that person and he realizes, I sent my son because I love that individual so much. And I want to have relationship with them. And I want them to experience life and forgiveness and the joy that comes from knowing me. And I sent my son to come and pay the price and dying on the cross for their sins. And then, you know, he presents Jesus on the doorstep of their heart as a gift. And when they walk away from it and reject, it breaks his heart. It breaks his heart. And so if you're here today and you're not in a right relationship with Jesus, I would say to you, understand how much God loves you, how much that He has for you. And today, don't wait another moment. Be reconciled to God. Turn your heart to Him. Let's pray. Father, we love you, God, because you first loved us. And we thank you, Lord, that you sent Jesus. You sent your Son to come and die and pay the price for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be made whole, so that we could be cleansed and have relationship with you. Thank you, Lord. And Father, I pray for anybody here today who is not in right relationship with you, that today they would turn from their sin. They'd turn from the emptiness. They would turn from the frustration of trying to please themselves. And they would surrender their hearts to you this day. We thank you, God. And for those of us, Lord, who are in that right relationship with you, we just say thank you, Lord, for loving us despite all of our flaws and our failures. And thank you for your Spirit that daily is establishing us, transforming us, that we are under construction. Have your way, Lord, with our hearts this day. In Jesus' name, amen.